In 1946, William J. Murray was born in Ohio to a woman by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare. You may recognize that name from the 1963 Supreme Court case where she was heavily involved to remove prayer and Bible reading from schools. William J. Murray grew up in a godless home. His grandfather was involved in illegal activities. He was involved in tax evasion and all kinds of things. His grandmother read tarot cards, and she was also heavily involved in witchcraft. His mother also had all kinds of figurines around the household that she would pray to and that she would worship. Mr. Murray testifies of this. He says, "I was taught that because there was no God, there was no such thing as right and wrong. My mother told me it was far better to be a homosexual than to be a Christian. She taught me that the most important things in life were the physical pleasures such as drink, food, and sex." William Murray did not have a godly home, nor did he come from a godly heritage. And after years of drinking and fornicating, at the age of 33, William Murray accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He later on became a Baptist minister, a social conservative, and he is the chairman for the Religious Freedom Coalition. William Murray became the foundation of his family's salvation. Now, he, of course, is not the cornerstone. He didn't save himself. Jesus Christ did that. But he became the cornerstone for his family. He became the first one in his family to decide that he's going to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he became the one, the individual who was laying the foundation to change the course of his family's life. You know, there are many people today, just like William Murray, in our society, who don't have a godly heritage, who on Sunday mornings get up and they don't get dressed to go to church, who never pray before a meal, who know nothing of God, who know nothing of Jesus Christ nor his power to save. They have similar philosophies just as Madeline Murray O'Hare tried to instill in William J. Murray. And today, as we look into Joshua chapter number 2, we're going to look at a woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab had a similar family situation to Mr. Murray, and Rahab made the same decision that Mr. Murray made. She made a decision to trust God, and in doing so, she became the foundation of her family's salvation. And today, I don't know what your family background is. I don't know what your history is. But I do know this, as a pastor and as studying ministry and even looking in Scripture, there are things that are passed down in a family. As I've become a parent, and it's still very early on in my time as being a parent, I find myself doing and saying similar things already that my dad would say. I look and talk to my mom and my mom and my dad about things, and they talk about how they see themselves turning into their parents. And as we think about that, it's one thing to acknowledge that physically, but it's another spiritually. Because spiritually, we are all laying down a pattern for which our children are going to follow. Dr. Clarence Sexton used to say, "What we do in moderation, our children will do in excess." And the reality is, as a parent today, as a grandparent today, all of us are influencing our children and our grandchildren. And we're either going to influence them for Christ, or we're going to influence them for other things. And today, I don't know what your godly heritage is. I don't know if you came from a godly heritage. I don't know what your background is. But if you didn't have a godly heritage, then today I want to encourage you to be a Rahab. I want to encourage you to be a William J. Murray and become the foundation of your family's salvation. And this morning, I want to begin the first part of a two-part message that we'll conclude next Sunday morning, dealing with that very thing about learning to be the foundation of your family's salvation. If you're taking notes this morning, as we begin to look here in Joshua chapter 2, the first thing I want us to look at as we think about Rahab is I want us to look, number one, at Rahab's carnal culture. Number one, let's look at Rahab's carnal culture. As we look here into Joshua chapter 2, this woman Rahab, and we learn about her, we learn some very quickly that she did not grow up in a godly environment, nor was she as an adult a very godly person. And we see three different things is why we draw the conclusion that she was in a carnal culture. Number one, we see her dark profession. We see her dark profession. Look with me, if you would, here in Joshua chapter number 2, verse number 1. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." The Bible tells us here in verse 1 very plainly that Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was a prostitute. That was her profession. That's what she did for money. She was engaged in sinful sexual activity for finances and for monetary gain. She, no doubt, if you think about the things that she was involved in, she was guilty of fornication. She would have been guilty as being the other woman who was involved in adulterous acts. This is a woman who had a very dark profession, and in society they would have looked at her as though she was filthy. She was filthy, she was worthless, and she was trash. And so we see that she had a carnal culture, one, because she had a dark profession. But let's notice the second thing. Secondly, I want you to see her demonic place. Secondly, we see her demonic place. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean, her demonic place?" Well, as we think about this woman Rahab, we've got to not only think about the profession she had, but secondly, we see where she lived. Notice again in verse 1 of Joshua 2, notice where Joshua is sending these spies. He says in the heart of the verse, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab. So Rahab not only had a dark profession, she was not only a harlot, she was not only a prostitute, but she lived in Jericho. She lived in Canaan. And Canaan was a wicked place. Canaan had become a place that was full of all kinds of idolatry. It was a place that was full of witchcraft. It was a place full of fortune tellers and the worship of false gods. And Rahab lived in a place surrounded by this. And whether we like to admit it or not, the world and the people that we surround ourselves, they affect us. A simple illustration of that is to take a simple apple, the prettiest, ripest apple that you've ever had that would be absolutely delicious, and you stick that apple in a barrel full of rotten apples and see what happens. Does the good apple affect the rotten apple, or do the rotten apples take that rotting and it begin to wear away at the core, and that beautiful apple now becomes something very ugly and filthy that you wouldn't want to eat? And the same thing had happened to Rahab. Rahab was involved in a dark profession, quite possibly because she'd grown up in a demonic place, a place where there was false god worship, idolatry, and all kinds of things. You say, "Well, Pastor, do we really have that in America?" Well, as of January 19th, 2018, NBC just did a story on how witchcraft is growing in America among young females, and how that they are engaging and seeking out witchcraft for spiritual comfort. The reality is, you and I, whether we like to think about it or not, we're living in a place where there is a lot of demonic activity, just like Rahab was. So Rahab lived in a carnal culture because she had a dark profession and she lived in a demonic place. But notice the third thing I see about her. Notice her desolate path. The third thing we think about Rahab and we see is that she was on a desolate path. She had a bad profession. She lived in a sinful place. And to be quite honest with you, the future of her life, as we began to see her introduced in Scripture, is on a desolate path. Nobody would have looked at Rahab and said, "Man, that girl's going places." They would have looked at Rahab and said, "She's everything about her, everything that we could predict about the future of her life means that she's going to end up worthless and trashy and something that nobody wants to be around, nobody wants to be associated with, nobody even wants to tell them that they're friends with this woman." She was on a pathway to destruction with seemingly no way to get out and no way for help. Rahab was on a similar path to William Murray. She's on a similar path to many people in our culture today, many children today that are in the same exact situation that Rahab was in, living in a carnal culture. Notice the second thing this morning. We not only see Rahab's carnal culture, secondly, I want you to see Rahab's courageous choice. Secondly, we see Rahab's courageous choice. Now, she may have been a harlot. She may have been growing up and surrounded by ungodly people, but this was not a dumb woman. This was not a woman who was oblivious to the things that were going on around her, and she was not a woman who lacked courage. You say, Pastor, how can you say that she didn't lack courage? Well, I want to show you two specific reasons why that she didn't lack courage, because we see her make two really courageous choices in her life. The first choice that I want to point out to you is that she hid the spies. The first choice we see is that she hid the spies. Now, you've got to remember exactly what's taking place in the Bible and in history at this time. The children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The generation that refused to obey God has died off. And now their children have grown up and their children are getting ready to go over and they're going to conquer Canaan land. They're going to possess the land that God gave them. And they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan River to go over into Canaan. And the first place that they'll conquer is Jericho. So Joshua takes and sends two men to spy out the land. And as these two men get into Jericho, they get to Jericho and they find themselves there and they go and they take a lodging here at Rahab the harlot's house. And the king had found out that they were there. And when the king finds out that they're there, he sends his servants to go to Rahab's Rahab the harlot's house and to find these two spies. We see that spelled out for us in verses 2 and 3. Look at it with me if you would. Joshua chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. Verse 3, and the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And so the king had found out that Joshua had sent two spies over into the land, and he'd also found out that those two spies were at Rahab's house. So as these servants come to confront Rahab, this is when we see her first courageous choice to hide the spies. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, "And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." So as these two servants come knocking on her door, they come knocking on her door and say, "Rahab, open up. We heard that there's two spies of these Israelites that have come over, and we were told that they were in your house, and we want them. The king wants them, so you tell us where they are." And Rahab responds, she said, "There came in men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." She said, "I don't know who they were or where they are." And in verse 5, she goes on and says, "It came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." So she says, there came some men in. I didn't realize who they were. So I think they went out the last of the gate and went off into the mountains somewhere. And so she makes this courageous choice to hide them. But she not only makes the choice to hide the spies, but she also makes the choice to hinder the servants. As the servants come, she not only tells them that she wasn't sure, but she then leads them on a wild goose chase. She says, I think that they actually escaped out of the gate and that they're going over to the mountain somewhere. And she says, "You need to pursue after them quickly, for they shall, so you can overtake them." All the while she had hid them on the roof. That's what the Bible tells us in verse 6. It says, "But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof." And so here these two servants come in. They're looking for these two spies. And Rahab, this woman who's a harlot, this woman who's a prostitute, this woman who's filled in a society of wickedness and witchcraft, she makes this courageous choice to hide these spies on the roof. And not only that, but then she hinders the servants and sends them off looking in a place where she knows those spies are not. You say, "Pastor, why was that such a courageous choice?" It was a courageous choice because if the king found out what she had done, he would have most likely taken her life for treason. He would have most likely called and gotten hold of her and probably not only killed her, but killed her entire family. She made a courageous choice. Now here we come to the question. Why would this woman, who's a harlot, who's living in a terrible place, who's on the path of her life is in a desolate direction, why would this woman choose to hide these two spies and choose to hinder these servants of the king? Well, the reason is found in the third and final thing we see this morning. And the third and final thing we see is Rahab's clear conviction. Rahab's clear conviction. Now remember, Rahab was a harlot, but she wasn't dumb. She wasn't oblivious to what was going on. You know, sometimes we mistake education for intelligence. I know a lot of educated idiots. Don't you? I mean, some people that have a lot of degrees behind their name but have zero sense whatsoever. But I know a lot of people who have not even a high school education that are wise. As they say, sometimes still water runs deep. Some people who may not have book learning but are very, very intelligent people who know how to do things that somebody sitting in an ivory office somewhere in a big tower of a building wouldn't have a clue to do. And sometimes as you think about this woman, you may look at her and think, oh, she's just a dumb harlot. What would she know? But she may have been a harlot, but she was not a dumb woman by any stretch of the imagination. And so she wasn't oblivious to what was going on around her. So the reason why she hid the spies is because she was convinced that Jehovah was the true and living God. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, that's what she tells these spies down in verse 11. Notice what it says here in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. It says, and as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Why did this woman make such a courageous decision? It was because she was convinced that all this idolatry around her, all this witchcraft around her, and all of this junk that she's surrounded with was not God. But rather this God that the Israelites had, she said, I believe that He is the true and living God. And she was convicted of it and she was convinced about it. And you say, Pastor, how do you know that she's not just giving these guys some kind of line? Well, it's because she declares three different areas that she's convicted about and that she is clearly convinced that Jesus or that Jehovah is God. And you say, Pastor, what are they? Well, let's notice what she tells them. The three things that she tells them, number one, she is convicted about the Lord's power. Number one, she's convicted about the Lord's power. She's convinced that Jehovah God is the most powerful God and that He is the only true and living God. Look what it says here in verse 10. She says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. She's talking to these two spies and she's talking to them about why she believes God. And the first thing she says, look, we've heard about what your God did. We've heard about those 10 plagues that came on Pharaoh down in Egypt. We've heard how that when you came to the edge of the Red Sea, how that your God parted the Red Sea and some million and a half people crossed over on dry ground. She said, we heard about that. We heard how that the two kings of the Amorites couldn't stand up against you. We've heard and we believe and I believe that God is powerful and that the Lord is the most powerful God, that He is almighty and that He is great. So she is convinced and convicted about the Lord's power. But not only His power, secondly, she's convicted and convinced about the Lord's plan. Notice what she tells them earlier in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now notice what she said early on in verse 9. It says, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. She says, I not only believe that your God is powerful because He parted the Red Sea and because of what He did in Egypt and because what He did to these two kings of the Amorites. She says, but I know that the land that I'm living on and the land of Jericho and all this land of Canaan is not really our land. I know it's the land that God has given to you. I know that this is your inherited land. I know that God promised it to you. Now, how did she know that? How did she know? It's just a dumb harlot living in a wicked place. She knew it because she had paid attention to what was going on. She had heard what people had said. Possibly she'd even studied it some of herself. And she knew and she was convicted that the Lord Jehovah was the only true and living God and that He was powerful. And she was convicted and convinced that His plan was to give His people the land that she currently lived on. But she was also convinced, thirdly, about the Lord's people. She was convinced about the Lord's people. Now, sometimes as we live in this world, at least I do, maybe you don't, but I do. I'll not testify for you, I'll testify for me. Sometimes in this world, even though God tells us in His Word that we are victorious, sometimes I feel defeated. Have you ever felt defeated? Sometimes even though I know that in the end that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even though I know that's true, sometimes as we look at this world, I feel overpowered by the control and the power that our government has or that other people have. And as Christian people, sometimes we feel like that the world looks at us like we're completely anemic and we're weak and we are powerless. But notice what she testifies about her view and the people in Canaan's view of the people of God. In verse 9, she says this. We'll begin it again at the beginning of verse 9. It says, "And she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land," what's this last expression? "Faint because of you." Then look again in verse 11. It says, "And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man," watch it, "because of you." She testifies that she's convicted and convinced that the Lord is powerful. She's convicted and convinced that the Lord's plan is to give them the land, but she's also convicted and convinced that the Lord's people are a powerful people because He is behind them and He is blessing them. And she testifies to these two spies that all the people, not just the people in Jericho, but all the people in Canaan, are absolutely terrified because of the children of Israel. They weren't a mighty army. They weren't a military power. They were a bunch of people who for the last 400 years had been making straw and bricks in Egypt. But yet because God had used them, because they had obeyed God, God had caused a fear to come upon their enemies. And as she testifies, she says, "All the inhabitants of the land," verse 9, "faint because of you." Verse 11, she says, "And our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man." She says, God worked in such a way in your people that our people, who are supposed to be big and bad, our people, the ones that scared 10 of the 12 spies that came over with the previous generation, our people have absolutely zero courage because we're afraid of your God and we're afraid of you because we know God's blessing is upon you. That's why Rahab made the decision to hide the spies, because she was clearly convicted that Jehovah was God. Now, here's the point we're trying to make today. Rahab was a woman who came from a bad situation. Rahab couldn't say that she grew up going to church. Rahab couldn't say she grew up in Sunday school. Rahab couldn't say that everything in her life was about serving Jehovah and serving God. She grew up in a bad situation. Her life was on a bad path. But because she was convicted and convinced that Jehovah was God, she made a choice, a personal choice, that changed the direction of not only her life, but of her family's life. When she made the choice to put her faith in Jehovah and to hide these spies. And today you and I are talking about being the foundation of your family's salvation. And you cannot be the foundation of your family's salvation. You can't be that anchor point from which you look back and your children and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren will look back and say, "Where did our family become Christians? How did we get on this path to serving God?" They will not be able to go back and say, "Well, right here it is, this date, this person in our family trusted God and began to set our family on the path of righteousness." They cannot say that unless you first, as an individual, have made that conscious choice just like Rahab to say, you know what? No, this hasn't been the perfect path. No, people look at me and think maybe I'm worthless, and yeah, maybe I live in a bad place. But I'm going to make a choice, a personal choice, to choose Jehovah. I'm going to choose to serve God, and I'm going to choose to obey God, and I'm going to choose to put my faith in God, and I'm going to act on that. And regardless of what your family's heritage is or where you came from, you can make a difference in the future of your children and your grandchildren and of your family. You can change the direction of your family's future, but you can't do it unless you first are willing to say, I'm going to put my faith in God. But I'm not just going to put my faith in Him for salvation, but I'm going to be that example. I'm going to be that godly example that sets my children and my grandchildren on the path to serving and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. In my family, if you looked at my family now, you may look at my family and say that my dad, because he's a pastor and has been a pastor of 15 or 16 years, that my dad was the spiritual rock of our family. That's not true. You may look at my family and say that my mother has been the spiritual rock of our family, because in our family when we were kids and my dad got out of church for a short period of time, my mother continued to take us to church, but really that's not even true. The spiritual rock of why my family is serving God today is because of my mother's mother. And my mother's mother didn't grow up in a house and a home that was a godly home. It wasn't that religion and serving God was just overemphasized with her family. But as she became an adult, she began to go to church, and she was singing in the choir, believe it of all things. And God began to get a hold of her heart that she was lost and that she didn't know Jesus Christ as her Savior. And as you've heard me testify, the invitational hymn that says there's fightings without and fears within, God by His Spirit spoke to my grandmother while she's singing in the choir. She said, Margaret, that's you. And my grandmother made a choice just like Rahab did, and she came down and gave her heart and life to Jesus Christ. And my grandmother was the one that, as a single mother of six, my grandfather died when my mother was 5 years old, and my grandmother raised six children by herself, but she'd take those six babies and load them in the car, and she'd take them to church three times a week. And when other things would come down the pike that were compromising and the world was shifting and everything else, my grandmother stood as a rock and said, no, this is it. This is the truth. And she planted herself and she grew. And she is one of the pillars of why I am in ministry today, because she instilled that into my mother and she instilled that into her children. And guess what? When my mother had children, there was something in her when she trusted Christ that she looked back at my mother or my grandmother's example and said, this is how you serve God. This is what is right. And if I'm going to have a godly family, then this is what I'm going to do. And you know what? She instilled that, my mother, into me and into my brother. And now that's why I'm here today. I trusted Jesus Christ because as a result of my grandmother laying the foundation of our family's salvation. And so the question today is this: are you willing to be the foundation of your family's salvation? And next week we're going to talk about how she influenced them and some things that she did. But we can't even think about what we need to think about next week until first we've made the decision as an individual. I'm going to be the one to be the rock of my family's salvation. And you know, here's the thing. Rahab, as we'll see next week, Rahab had a mother and a father that she brings to Christ. Rahab had aunts and uncles. She had people that were older than her, but she also had people that were younger than her. See, sometimes we think it has to be the oldest. It doesn't have to be the oldest. All it has to be is someone who's willing. I led my grandfather, who I loved dearly, to Jesus Christ when he was in his early 70s. Now, who would have ever thought that a teenager just called to preach, preaching a sermon, would reach not his dad but his grandfather? That may not be the way that God intended it to be. God may have intended it for the grandfather to pass it down to the son and the son to pass it on to his son and on and on and on. But you know what? God's just looking for anybody who's willing to say, I'll serve him. You can start with me, Lord. Here am I, send me. And God may use you as a younger person to influence your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents or whoever it is. The point of the matter I'm trying to make is this. It's not about your age. It's not about the stage you are in life. It's about your willingness to say with Rahab, I'm going to make a courageous choice to put my faith in the Lord God. Maybe you don't have a godly heritage. Start one today. Start one today. And from this point forward, say, this is where it's going to be. For as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.